Well, this evening we're going to talk about nobody's favorite subject to talk about, and that is the subject of circumcision. You know, if there is a way to avoid this, I don't know what it is, but God speaks about circumcision, as does Moses and Yeshua and the prophets and Paul, and everywhere you go in the Bible, this topic is discussed, and to avoid it would be do a disservice to God's Word. And so what we're going to do is, first of all, start with a lot of the confusion that arises as we look at the Scriptures, especially as they have to do with Paul, as it applies to circumcision. And then we're going to talk about the three ways circumcision must be interpreted. Because if you fail to see this topic on all of its levels, you really don't see it on any of its levels. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. Keep this in mind as we study this, because this is, whenever you study the Word of God, when you study a topic, remember every commandment, every topic, everything has an outside and an inside. The outside are the words, the pictures, the symbolism. But the inside is the essence. The inside is the spirit. The inside is the actual truth. You can study the external facts about something and still miss the truth. So as we look at this picture that God gives us, we do not want to miss what it is that it pictures, this wonderful truth, this powerful truth that it pictures. But as you read Paul's writings, especially in Galatians, you probably get the feeling that he is very much against circumcision. Let's look at Galatians. We'll go to chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and look at verse 2 for an example. It was for freedom that Messiah set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Messiah will be of no benefit to you. And then you go to verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And then he gives us a few more insights that are interesting in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Messiah. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the Torah themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. So if you read only Galatians, you might think, wow, I'm going to avoid this at all costs. And if my wife gives birth to a little boy, there's no way in this world we're going to have him circumcised. I mean, that's what you'd think reading this. But the confusion comes in when later, after Paul wrote this book of Galatians, he takes Timothy and circumcises him. It's found in Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 1. Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. So, son of a Jewish woman, Gentile man. So, he's not quite Jewish, he's not quite Gentile. And then it goes on, the woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, having just read there in chapter 6 of Galatians that those who compel you to be circumcised are just trying to make a good showing in the flesh, because they can say, oh, I got this group straightened out. And yet, Paul is circumcising Timothy himself after he wrote Galatians because of the Jews who were there. And then further, as you go on in Acts, if you go on to Acts chapter 21, there's this amazing incident. It's an amazing incident. Paul is starting to get a reputation from some of his teaching that he's against the law, against the Torah, against the Jewish traditions, against circumcision. Now, he isn't, but that's the reputation he's getting because of the message he speaks. And so, when he comes to Jerusalem, you could call these the early church fathers. They give him guidance so he can put this terrible rumor to rest. Acts chapter 21, verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands," in the Greek it's tens of thousands, "there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the Torah." See, there's no confusion between these. Somehow we've got this crazy idea. You either choose the Torah, the Word of God, or you choose Jesus. Well, isn't he the Word made flesh? I mean, what do you do? You embrace the Word made flesh and reject the Word made print? Or you embrace the Word made print and reject the Word made flesh? I never have yet had one believer be able to explain to me why they embrace Jesus and reject his religion. I haven't had anybody explain that to me yet. If we're able to imitate him, maybe we should go back to see what he actually believed and taught. But we have these tens of thousands of Jews who are believers. They're believers in Messiah and all zealous for the Torah. And look what it says in verse 21. "And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." In other words, to forsake the Torah. "Telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs, to the traditions. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you." In other words, here's how we're going to put this terrible rumor, this lie, to rest. "We have four men who are under a vow." This is a Nazarite vow. "Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the Torah." Now, if Paul was teaching against the Torah, if Paul did believe that the Torah had been done away, this is his big chance. He could have stood and said, "Well, guys, I have news for you. Those rumors are correct. I am against the Torah. I'm against the traditions. I'm against circumcision." Is that what he did? Not at all. God forbid. You see, if Paul came teaching against the revealed Word of God, the Torah, then Paul's a false prophet. We need to rip him out of our Bibles and not the Torah. We judge Paul in light of the previous revelation. We don't judge previous revelation in the light of one rogue rabbi comes along, "Hey, I had a vision." So why not go after Joseph Smith as well and become a Mormon? Or Muhammad and become a Muslim? So we either need to rip Paul out of our Bibles, or we need to go back and reinvestigate what he wrote and understand it in the light of the context in which it was written. So what does Paul do? He takes the vow. He shaves his head. He pays for the sacrifices. He goes to the temple. He does all these things to put to rest this terrible rumor that he's preaching against the Torah, against the circumcision, against the traditions. But then what do you do with these verses in Galatians? Good grief. Maybe the guy's schizophrenic. Maybe he talks one way in this group and another way when he's with another group. You know, it's this simple. Is Paul for circumcision or against circumcision? Well, it depends on why you're getting circumcised. It's like this. You could ask me, am I for tithing or against tithing? Tithing is a Torah commandment. I am for tithing. But the moment I hear somebody come in here and say, "Unless you tithe, you're going to hell. You've got to tithe to go to heaven." Now, I'm going to get all over that guy like a monkey on a cupcake. I'm not going to let him get away with that. It's just not going to happen. Or if somebody came in and said, unless you speak in tongues, you're not going to heaven. You've got to speak in tongues to be saved. Sorry. Not going to happen. I'm for baptism. But the moment somebody starts saying, you've got to be immersed in water and these words spoken out over you or you're going to hell. Sorry. I'm for baptism, but I'm totally against what you're teaching. That's the same case in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul is not against circumcision, as we've seen here, what he did afterwards, after he wrote the book of Galatians. And later when we read Romans, where he calms down and rewrites the truth of Galatians, but he elaborates more. He's a little more calm, and he writes out the same things in Galatians, but in Romans, and gives us more detail. You'll see that he is not against circumcision. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 3, what does he say? Romans chapter 3. Verse 1. And what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. Doesn't sound like he's against it to me. But the moment you start teaching, you've got to do this to go to heaven. You've got to do this to be saved. You've got to do this to avoid hell. And that's another gospel. And Paul says, let him be accursed. You see? Because you're saying what Yeshua did on the cross isn't enough. You've got to do this one other thing. And there are lots of denominations, religions out there that are completely built around this one other thing. Whether it's baptism or tongues or getting a fish tattooed on your forehead or whatever. You can make up anything. You've got to do this one physical thing for you to be saved. I'm sorry. You are saved by grace. And the only response God asks of you is the simplest thing a person could possibly do. And if there was something simpler than this, he'd have you do that. And here's what it is. Faith. Believe what God said. Now you tell me what's easier than that. God says something, the God who cannot lie, and he asks you to believe it. If there was something easier, God would have you do that easier thing. But there's nothing easier than that. It's so easy that children don't have a problem with it. It's us sophisticated adults that trip up over the simplicity of salvation by grace through faith. The salvation is found in the name of Messiah. So, what is circumcision about? I mean, the Bible talks about it over and over and over again. And we'll just cover as much as we can of this, but we're going to find that you guys put that screen exactly in the right spot. Look at that. I don't even have to focus. Perfect. Circumcision must be understood on three levels. Three interpretations. There's physical circumcision of the flesh. We start there. But remember, that's just the outside of the commandment. It's a picture of something hidden, something unseen, something spiritual. And that is spiritual circumcision, or circumcision of the heart. But then there's this third interpretation, this third application, and that is conversion. You see, in Paul's writings, and in Judaism of his day, and even today, the word circumcision is a code word for conversion to Judaism. It's a code word for conversion. I think what we'll do, we're going to look at that one first and get it out of the way. And then we're going to back up to see why did God pick, he could have picked a lot of different things to show that you're a part of the covenant. Why this? You know, why this? Why this embarrassing kind of thing that you for Pete's sake, you could have your ear pierced or something like that. Why this? We'll look into it. You'll see God's ways are perfect, absolutely perfect. He never misses. Conversion. Nobody explains this better than Tim Haig. Tim Haig, who's with First Fruits of Zion. I really come to appreciate Tim's writings. And he goes into some detail about how, by the way, Cedarville graduate. I know we have a lot of Cedarville people. It's a wonderful school. Tim Haig, Cedarville graduate. This guy has some good background. So I'll jump in right here. We must understand the term circumcision to be a shorthand way of referring to the ritual of the proselyte, the Gentile who's converting to Judaism, the rabbinic ceremony in which a non-Jew was accorded the status of a Jew. So the question posed in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is whether or not a non-Jew needed to gain the status of Jew through the rabbinic ritual of the proselyte. Remember in Acts 15:1, it says there are some people, some Jews came in troubling them, saying, unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. So James, Peter, and the whole council together discussed this. And they had to figure out, what do we do with Jewish or non-Jewish believers in Messiah? Do they need to convert to Judaism to become part of this covenant? And this is what the verse says. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. From the perspective of the rabbis, a Gentile could secure a place in the world to come only by becoming a Jew. This, the rabbis taught, was possible through becoming a proselyte, a convert, a ritual based entirely upon their rules, but without any foundation of the Torah itself. You see, in the Torah, you know how you become a Jew? Just like Ruth did. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. You know, where you're buried, that's what you're buried. I'm going to live where you live. I'm joining you guys. Okay, you're a Jew. That's all there was to it. But over time, the rabbis developed this complex system whereby a Gentile becomes a Jew. But there's no foundation of it in Torah. In fact, the added phrase, according to the custom of Moses, in the opening verse of Acts 15, may point to the fact that the disagreement taking place between Paul and Barnabas was not over what the written Torah prescribed for Gentiles, but whether or not the additional teachings of the sages were binding upon them. Thus, when men from Judea taught that unless you are circumcised, in other words, undergo the ritual of a proselyte, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, they were simply applying the standard theology of their day. This is what the council was dealing with. Did all Israel have a place in the world to come? Did Gentiles therefore need to submit to the man-made ritual of the proselyte so that in accordance with the prevailing theology, they too could secure eternal life? That is, be saved. It is instructive for us to understand that the rabbis did see a way for a Jewish person to lose his secure place in the covenant. The rabbis see a way a Jew can lose his place in the covenant. While they listed a number of offenses through which a person could lose their place in the world to come, all of them may be distilled under the general heading, circumcision. Look, I skipped a page. What happened to my page? All right, I'll read that part next week. We'll go on to this. What he talks about, it can be, I can remember it, it's under idolatry. In other words, if you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find there are no verses that tell how a Jew how to be saved. This is kind of odd for us to put our minds around. There's no verse there that tells a Jew how to be saved. They were children of Abraham. They were in the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant of grace through faith. It only told them how you can step out of this covenant through idolatry. Through idolatry. And that's how you can lose your place in the covenant. Now that's a whole topic for another time. But that is the theology of Judaism. It doesn't tell Jews how to be saved, but says, don't do this, or you'll be breaking the covenant, and then you won't be under God's blessing anymore. The big question was, how do Gentiles get saved? And in the times of Paul, in the times of the early church, the early redeemed community, the question was, what do we do with these Gentiles? So, conversion, circumcision, when you see that word circumcision in Paul's writings as he's speaking against it, he's using it as a code term referred to conversion to Judaism. And Paul makes it abundantly clear. He makes it clear in Romans, here in Galatians, over in 1 Corinthians 7, around verse 17, that if you become a believer in Messiah and you're already Jewish and circumcised, don't seek to be uncircumcised. And if you come to faith in Messiah as a Gentile and you're not circumcised, Don't seek to be circumcised. Don't seek to convert to Judaism. It's unnecessary. You have two ethnic groups, but God has brought you under the heading of Messiah. Let me show you something. I think this is kind of cool. Let's review a little bit what the blood covenant is. Because I think so many times when we read the Torah with our modern Christian worldview, we can miss the wonder and significance of what takes place in the story of God and Abraham. In the ancient Middle East, and I know if many of you have heard this before, so just bear with me, it's a good review. In the ancient Middle East, there was no life insurance. There was no police force you could go to and say, oh, they wronged me, go get this guy, he arrested me, robbed me, did whatever. There was none of that. If you wanted protection, what you needed to do as a man is find another man you could trust like a brother. And you could place all of your confidence in him that he's going to stand by you. And when two men found one another like this, they, one or the other, would propose entering into a blood covenant. And if they decided to do this, what they would do, they'd write two documents, two identical documents, stating who the covenant was with, who the two parties are, what the blessings would be if they keep the covenant, and then what the consequences would be if one or the other broke the covenant. When these two documents were written, they were signed in blood. Each of the covenant makers, there are different ways this has been done, and it still is done in some of the more primitive Middle East cultures. They will make a cut in the right arm, insert a reed, and they'll drink a little bit of each other's blood. Of course, that's not a very Jewish thing. You don't drink blood. But they would make a scar. You know, in the Indians, remember, I grew up in the day of cowboys and Indians, so we were always making blood brothers. You know, you prick your thumb, stick them together. Oh, we're blood brothers. Until you got mad at him the next day and you weren't friends anymore. But what they would do, I remember watching Indian movies, and the two Indians are going to become blood brothers, and they would put their wrists together so their blood flows together. And they'd keep that scar open as a sign that we're in covenant. The two documents that are signed in blood are folded up, and they're either worn around the neck or around the arm. Then they would invite their families, their friends, the entire community, everybody around, strangers included, come and celebrate. And there'd be a large meal. And at this meal, they would take an ox or some type of an animal, they would cut it right down the middle from head to toe, head to tail, lay it open. And the two parties would walk between the pieces, walking in this bloody soil, showing again that they're walking in one blood. And they would say, as they walk between the two halves, if I break this covenant with you, may it be done to me as it was done to this animal. Then they'd roast the animal, they would have this meal, and at this meal, several things would happen. They would exchange names. One would give the other part of his name, and the other would give the first person part of his name. They would exchange some armor, maybe a sword, a shield, a helmet. They would promise, if anything happens to you, I will take care of your wife and your children and make sure they're protected and well taken care of. They might even exchange a son. If they each had an infant son, they would exchange sons to be raised by the other member of the covenant as that person's own father. Now, with this in mind, think back to when God established a blood covenant with Abraham. Now, Abraham didn't ask to establish a blood covenant with God. Who would have the hubris to do such a thing? God, how about you and I enter a blood covenant? It's like, you know, are you kidding? But God, being meek, being humble, being the lover of our souls, he found a friend in Abraham, this man who followed him by faith. And God initiated a blood covenant with Abraham. And he told Abraham, you take these animals, you cut them in half, lay the parts out. And then he made a deep sleep fall on Abraham. And then Abraham saw a smoking furnace and a torch pass between the parts. Our God is a consuming fire, right? A torch has fire, a furnace has fire. We could talk about why these two things. That's another sermon. But he sees the fire passing between the parts. But he didn't have Abraham pass between the parts. Because this is a covenant entirely by grace. See, there's no chance of God dying and Abraham having to take care of his kids. The only party in this covenant who's going to die is Abraham. So God promises, I will take care of you. I will take care of your children forever. And then God gives Abraham part of his name. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham. He takes the hey out of Yud Hey Vav Hey, God's name, puts a hey in Abram's name, becomes Abraham. Takes Sarai, takes a hey and puts it in her name, Sarah. And he says, I'll be your great shield. I'll be your protection. In other words, God says, I'll be your armor. Oh, and they exchange land as well. God says, "This I'm going to give you a good land. All this land you see is going to be yours and your descendants forever." And so on down the road, when God says, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham says, here I am. He says, take your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and bring him up as an olah to me on a mountain I shall indicate to you. Abraham didn't hesitate. Part of a blood covenant is exchanging sons, and Abraham only had one. Now I know you say, well, wait a minute, he had two. Ishmael as well as Isaac. Well, no, Abram had Ishmael. Abraham had Isaac. Abraham had one son. And so he took him. And on Mount Moriah, Abraham, with a full heart, went to offer his only son to God. But then you know the story. At the last moment, God says, don't lift your hand against him. And he provides a ram instead. But on Mount Moriah, many years later, God gave us his son in the same location, Mount Moriah, on the cross. We know it better as Calvary. And this is why Yeshua said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Now, remember that scar they'd make in their arm to show they're in a covenant with each other? The two men would do that? That's where the handshake came from, because when you put your hand out, people would see, oh, he's in blood covenant with somebody. I don't think I'm going to mug this guy the way I originally planned. I'm going to let this guy off. Because I don't want him, his Goel, his kinsman redeemer, coming after me to take vengeance on me. So the way Abraham was to mark his body was through circumcision. The way the Word became flesh and his body was marked was through crucifixion. All right? So you see a fuller context of what's happening here? Yes, Jim.
Is one correct in them saying or thinking that circumcision is conversion?
Oh, we're going to get to that in just a second. Yes. Jim's always one step ahead of me. You guys try to keep up with me, I try to keep up with Jim, my father-in-law. Yeah, we're going to get to that in a moment. Yes. Dia. In some ways, even more so, but yes, every bit as serious as a marriage commitment. Mm-hmm. Every bit. Physical circumcision. There's something that's very important we have to understand. Circumcision in the Torah is called Brit Milah. Brit means covenant. And by the way, whenever you read in the Hebrew that they made a covenant, it's always in the Hebrew they cut a covenant. You'll never see made a covenant, it's always they cut a covenant. Ketab Brit. Brit is covenant. Milah means to cut. And then there's a third word, which is the word orla. Orla. That is what is cut away. And in our translations, this is translated foreskin. But you know what? That is not what the word means. That is not what the word means. It simply means blockage. It means blockage. Because you see, there are a number of places in Scripture where we find things that are uncircumcised that need to be circumcised. For example, you'll find Moses talking to God and he says, I am a man of what? Uncircumcised lips. In other words, I have blocked lips. I can talk, I don't talk well. I can get my point across, but it's ponderous. I just don't do a very good job of talking. You'll also find in Scripture where it speaks of uncircumcised ears. Uncircumcised ears, Jeremiah 16. In other words, I can hear, but I miss so much. When you speak, God, and when I hear your word read, I pick up bits, but I miss so much of what's being said. It's like my ears are blocked. And then, of course, in the Torah and in the New Testament, all through Scripture, it talks about an uncircumcised heart. It's like, God, I have a heart for you, but you know what? There's so much in my heart that's for stuff that's not you. It's like, it's blocked. It's like, it wants to reach for you, but it's torn, and it goes after this and that. And then, of course, there is the male member. And that is a blockage that is cut away when in physical circumcision. Here's what they all have in common. Oh, by the way, here's something else that's blocked. You know, when you read in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 26. No, chapter 19. Leviticus 19:3 talks about trees being having foreskins. In other words, for the first 3 years after you plant a tree, you do not use any of the fruit from that tree. It is called orla. Then in the fourth year, you can eat the fruit of that tree. Every place you find the word orla, it means blockage of seed. That's what it means. When you look at every place it's used, it can all be reduced down to this, blockage of seed. Think about it for a moment. Out of the physical male member is where biological seed goes forth. And God says, I want that cut, so it goes forth clean, without the pollution of the flesh. And we know that there are some health benefits to this minor surgery. But out of the heart go forth the issues of life. God says, your heart needs to be circumcised, so that the issues of life go forth without being polluted by the flesh. And it's out of the abundance of the heart that what speaks? The lips, the mouth. Your mouth needs to be circumcised. It needs to be unblocked so the seed of the word of truth can go forth from your lips fully and completely and fruitfully without being blocked. And you know, as I was studying this week, I became convicted. Because a lot of times, you know me, my sense of humor. A lot of times I think it's something so funny to say, but it's just a little bit, probably something I shouldn't, but funny wins over shouldn't, you know? And I say it, and it's like, you know, I would talk about Torah and here, and then afterwards, this hilarious thing comes to my mind, and I just can't zip it. And as a result, fruitfulness, I think, is reduced. And that's something God's convicting me about. But how about the ears? Well, faith comes by hearing. See, the seed, the incorruptible seed of the gospel comes through hearing. Once again, seed passing in. The seed of God's word must come through something that's blocked. We want it unblocked. You see the connection between all of these? You see the connection? Now, in physical circumcision, you women get off scot-free. It's just the men, the little boys, who bear this mark. Why is it in physical circumcision, it's the male who bears the sign of the covenant, not the female? Well, let's look at the thing that this picture pictures. That's the outside. What's the inside? The crucifixion, where the flesh of the word was nailed to a cross, right? And Yeshua bore the scars of the covenant. Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. It's not the bride who bears the scar of the covenant. It's the groom. It's the man. So when a little Jewish boy on the eighth day of life is circumcised, it's a little tiny picture, that bit of shedding of blood is a tiny picture of the crucifixion, where the bridegroom, Messiah himself, bears the scars of the covenant. You see the picture there? How does the woman come into contact with the sign of the covenant? Only through marriage. Only through marriage does a woman come into contact with this intimate sign of the covenant. And when she does, seed is passed, and new life comes forth. How is it we come into contact with the actual covenant of God? This is where we get to Jim's question. Rebirth. By having our hearts circumcised. Saying, I'm tired of doing things my way. God, you've taken me through years of turmoil to break my heart. I give up. I want to come to you. And we come to Messiah. Our heart and Messiah's heart unite. Spiritual rebirth. But why this part of the body? It's interesting. Now I mentioned before that the Bible never specifically states what part of the body is circumcised. And I didn't make this up. This is a direct quote out of the Art Scroll, which is an ultra-Orthodox publishing company. Many of you have Art Scroll, Comus, and commentaries. This is what it says. This is the Rabbi Nachmanides' commentary on Genesis. And this is one of the footnotes. The Torah does not define what part of the body is to be circumcised. How is it known that it is the foreskin? Rambam, that's Nachmanides, begins his discussion on this matter. It goes on. I just want you to see the Torah never specifies specifically what it is to be circumcised. This is the beauty of Hebrew. This is the beauty of the subtlety of how God writes. Because if he just said the foreskin, we would miss so much of what this whole thing is about. But he wants to see that circumcision applies to the heart, to the ears, to the lips. So that seed, the promise of life, can be passed without any interference. You follow? Oh, I started to draw something up here. I got completely sidetracked by the blood covenant.
Thank you, sir.
Yes. Yes. It's not the exact same word, but it's definitely the same principle. And I'm thinking, too, of it talks about keep your wicks trimmed and burning, you know, and how they would go in and they would take the menorah and they would clean the wicks and they would clip them off so the light shines more brightly. There's another picture there. If you want your light to go forth, there are certain fleshly things in your life that probably need to be cut away. So, God makes a blood covenant with Abraham, right? And God says, I will take care of you and your offspring forever. Because that's what two people in a blood covenant do. Abraham doesn't have to take care of God. He doesn't need taken care of. Abraham does need taken care of. So, in each generation that came, as you go down through the years, you know, generation after generation, God is faithful to take care of them. But a covenant always has stipulations, always. If you do this, oh, here are the blessings. But if you break the covenant, these are the consequences. That's why you find a whole list of these in Leviticus. Then you find a huge list of them at the end of Deuteronomy. And as you read through the prophets, I've been reading through the prophets over the last few months, and you keep finding the same warning. You drifted away from my Torah, which is the covenant. And you suffer these consequences. Come back to the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, and do what's pleasing my sight, and then the blessings will come. It's always that simple. Well, now let's talk about the Gentile. This talks about the Jews. How about the Gentile? How do we get into this? In Paul's day, there were people from Judea coming in, saying, unless you're circumcised, you convert to Judaism and become a Jew, you cannot enjoy the blessings that come through Abraham. I'm going to sum up the whole book of Galatians and the book of Romans here in just a sentence or two. Paul says, basically, in a nutshell, you don't come into this covenant by somehow becoming a convert to Judaism. The way you come into this covenant is by you becoming another Abraham. You catch that? You should all be going, oh, but you didn't, so you didn't catch it. All right, let's do this again. The way the Jews come into this covenant is because they're children of Abraham. Now, once again, they have to have circumcised hearts. Some people are circumcised in their body and they grow up to be men. They live like scallywags. But God still wants them to come and embrace this God in whose name this boy's parents circumcised him. They still have to have a heart change. But there are blessings that come in being born as a child of Abraham, a part of the land of promises. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 9:1. He says, what advantages are to being a Jew? What is the advantage of circumcision? Great in every way. That's what he's talking about. This tremendous heritage there is in being born Jewish. But as a Gentile, what God is saying here, what God is saying through Paul, is that the way you enjoy the blessings of Abraham is you become a little Abraham. God says, leave what's familiar. Come follow me. Where are we going? You follow me and you'll find out. And when you follow God in faith, he accounts it to you as righteousness. That's why Paul says several places, if we walk in the steps of Abraham, we are his children. Do you get it? It's not by jumping in here somewhere. Now, we're grafted into Israel. That's another story. But it's not by jumping in here somewhere, but by becoming little Abrahams with a direct relationship with God. That's an awesome thought. Paul tells these guys, you know, they think they're going back to the Torah to figure out what the Gentiles should do. Paul says, you're not going back far enough. Go back to before the Torah, to Abraham. In fact, this is what Jesus even says. We can get to it in a moment here, but Ken has his hand up.
It was one of the first things I read in the Torah passage that jumped out. 1 and 2 of 24, where God blessed Abraham and everything he did. I'm thinking, well, he had no Torah to abide by. He had no correction other than the word of God. And he was making the analogy of the Gentiles with us. I mean, we actually have it easier than Abraham did. He had the voice of God, but not all the time. We have what God said in print. We just got to obey.
To whom much is given, much is expected. We are a privileged generation. But we need it, because this is a very dark generation in which we live, a very dark time. But God has blessed us beyond measure. He has lavished blessing upon us. Not only do we have the Word in every language, in every translation, in every nuanced translation you could ever possibly want, we have commentaries, we have radio programs, we have the internet, we've got it all. We have language helps, we have Hebrew lexicons and Greek lexicons, we have every tool imaginable to dig into the Word of God. And we have leisure time to do it, which is kind of new. So you take advantage of the opportunities God's given you. That's the question. Yes, Bonnie. Yes, the circumcision came after he followed God by faith. Not before. After. Right, exactly. You want to see something really neat? We haven't done anything with Hebrew for a while, so let me show you an insight here from the Hebrew. This is the word Yaakov, which we translate Jacob, Yaakov. And what my favorite teacher, Rabbi Akiva Tatz, has this wonderful statement I just have to read to you. And I have lots of wonderful stuff up here. I just can't find my place. Here we go. Rabbi Katz is talking about how how life is a matter of taking the mundane earthly things and infusing them with spirituality, elevating them from the mundane to the spiritual, a term you hear us use many times here. This is what he says. Torah is inextricably bound up with its mitzvot, its commandments. The highest wisdom must come into the lowest part of the body. The highest wisdom must come into the lowest part of the body. Consider the name Yaakov. Now here's what he's getting at. Yaakov is written as a yud. This letter right here, the first letter, is a yud. When Yeshua said not one jot or tittle, he said one yud or tagin. Yud is the smallest of all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's just made by taking your quill and touching it to the parchment, and you've got a yud. It's the merest contact of the pen with the parchment. It's the only letter that's completely elevated above the line. It hovers, and it's tiny. It's like a seed. It's the letter of utter spirituality. It's the first letter of Yeshua. It's the first letter of God's name, Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh. It's the first letter of Jacob, of Yisrael, and of so many of the spiritual names. Not all, but many of them. So, the first letter is ultimate spirituality. But the remaining three letters, text goes on. Followed by the word Ekev. Ekev. Those three letters spell Ekev, which means heel of the foot. Remember when Jacob was born, what was he holding on to? His twin brother's heel. So they called him Yaakov, which means heel. It also means usurper. Hebrew is this wonderful language where words have all these nuances. It means heel because a heel looks like a hill. Even in English, heel and hill sound similar because they're round. And a usurper is one who goes over the hill to conquer. So Jacob and all these things going for him. Here he is, grasps his brother's heel like he's going to overtake him. And there's a prophecy made that the older will serve the younger, right? He's going to grasp, he's going to take hold. So what else you call a guy like this except Ekev, heel? But here's what Tats is saying. You have the letter of ultimate spirituality attached to the word that means heal, the lowest part of the body. No wonder it's Jacob who God calls his firstborn son. Not his only begotten son, not Yeshua. His firstborn son is Jacob. This is the one whose name he changes to Yisrael. And Jews are called sons of Israel or sons of Jacob. Because in Jacob we see spirituality and the earthiest part of the body brought directly together. Isn't it amazing? I always think of that wrestling match where here's God wrestling Jacob, and the word dust is used all through the story. Wrestling in the dirt. Wrestling in the dirt. The God of the universe, creator of the universe, wrestling with Jacob in the dirt. What a picture. What a picture. I've got to say prayer. Our task, the task goes on, is to bring that dimensionless point of origin into the least sentient and lowest part of the physical frame. That is what mitzvot commandments are about, the connecting of spiritual and material. And I'm going to read one short paragraph from him, and this is probably a good place to close unless I decide to keep going. Tat says, just as we develop self while destroying selfishness, isn't that a great phrase? We are to develop self but destroy selfishness. You see, the more you build the Word of God in your life, the more you obey God and study and follow Him, the more yourself you become. And the more you become the person He has designed you to be. But the more you put selfishness aside. Just as we develop self while destroying selfishness, we embrace the physical for its elevation, but reject it for its own sake. That is the meaning of the separation from the world you will find discussed in all the Musar works. Musar, if you go to a Hebrew bookstore, you'll find lots of books on Musar. Musar means discipline or character study. Those things that bring discipline and refine your character. And there are a lot of books about this stuff. How to discipline yourself to be the best you can be. To be faithful, to be true, to be righteous. This we find discussed in all the Musar works, not a separation from the earth, but a separation from earthiness. These works all teach the obligation to separate from the physical and sensual. Apparently an ascetic teaching. And yet, we are commanded to marry. The very first commandment in the Bible is be fruitful and multiply. That implies marriage. We're commanded to marry and held to account if we abstain from the physical. Even a Nazarite, we read about Paul taking a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite puts away wine during the time of his vow. Even a Nazarite who must abstain from wine completely for a time must bring an offering of atonement for that abstention when it is over. The resolution of this apparent contradiction is clear. A Jew must never engage the world for its own sake. From that we abstain entirely. physicality for its own sake is not part of Torah. That will certainly bring one down into coarse earthiness. But physicality for the sake of elevating the physical, using the material as a vehicle for the spirit, is exactly the proper use of the material. From that, we may not abstain. The sages talk about why circumcision is of the male member. And that's this. That part of the body, if you follow it and become a slave to it, will drag you down into the very depths of degradation lower than the animals. But with everything that's implied by circumcision, in other words, God, I want to obey you and serve you with my life. And this physical surgery, whether you do it or not, is a picture of something in my heart that takes place. That elevates you to the highest. That same member that can drag you down to degradation is the same thing God uses that we can partner with him in creation to bring forth another life. Think about that. It can either be the lowest or it can be the highest. It can be something absolutely destructive or absolutely creative, depending on how it's used. You know, every one of the characters and gifts, character gifts and blessings God gives us is like fire. God is a consuming fire, and everything he gives us of himself can be like fire. Fire is wonderful, isn't it? It's good, as long as you keep it in the fireplace. Then it brings warmth, it brings joy, it brings light. You know, people sit around and look at the fire, and what happens? They just start talking, conversation comes out. Fire is a beautiful thing. But when that fire gets out of the fireplace and into the room, it's destructive. The Word of God tells us how to take every one of God's characters, every one of his gifts, every one of his blessings, and give us the exact proper context to exercise that. Sexuality is definitely one of those. There's nothing more powerful for creativity, for love, for joy, or pleasure than that. And there's nothing that's more destructive and degrading and deadly than that. As long as you keep the fire in the fireplace where it belongs. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, let me just give this last little insight about circumcision. You know, if God said the way you enter in this covenant, if he said to the Jewish people, you get your ear pierced, well, everybody sees you're in the covenant. If he said, what you do is you shave an eyebrow off, well, everybody sees you're in the covenant. Or cut off your ear, everybody knows, well, you're a Jew. I see you only have one ear. Or you're Van Gogh, one or the other. But he gave a sign that nobody sees. Nobody sees it. People can only see the fruit of it. People may never see the sign of a man's circumcision, but they can see his children, which is fruit of that organ. People can never see circumcision of the heart, but its fruit will be obvious to everybody. And circumcision of the heart is much more important because it's something women participate in as well. Remember, circumcision of flesh is a picture, but it is not the essence, it is not the substance. But it is a picture. But we are not excused for ignoring what it pictures. And what it pictures is a relationship with God. There are so many levels of this topic. It's such a spiritual topic. There's nothing more intimate than this topic. There's nothing more holy or sacred than this topic. Because in it, it encompasses everything about relationship with God. I encourage you to rethink circumcision. I'm not encouraging you to go get circumcised. Unless it's circumcision of the heart, circumcision of the ears, circumcision of the lips. So out of your heart, the issues of life flow pure and clean. And out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And you can hear truth. You can remember, spiritual life is communicated through language. Always through language. All these thoughts are coming to my mind, but this is a good place to stop. Any last-minute questions or insights? Yeah, Dale, go right ahead.
Question about Moses' sons.
Oh, yeah.
They were leaving. Could you shed some light on that?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
By he had left without circumcising his son, and what the, I can assume what his wife was telling him.
In Moses' early life, he was a failure of a lot of things. He went into the deliverance ministry by killing an Egyptian. As a result, he had to leave Egypt for 40 years. That didn't work out too well. And then when he goes back in, he's told by God to go in and speak to Pharaoh to set God's children free, children of Israel. So Moses is getting ready to take a message that he himself had not obeyed in his own family. He's taken a message for Pharaoh to set God's children free so they can obey God when Moses had not obeyed God in regards to his own children. So because of that, he was disqualified from going until Zipporah came through and did what she did, and then God relinquished. That's a very powerful lesson for us. You walk the walk before you talk the talk, in other words. And there are too many examples of people who talk it, but when they don't walk it, it's calamity. Anybody can say anything. You're absolutely right. Yep. Anybody can be humble or spiritual or for an hour of time. It's all the rest of the time. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Simon.
I just wanted to say that you know you said that circumcision, you know, one of the spiritual passions to it, and
yes.
And I talked about the seed and all that, and
right.
You know, talking about how we found out which organ God was, what God was talking uh-huh. about, and it's interesting that, you know, that's how the seed flows, and so by reading the flesh, I think it's just pretty much with Abraham's response that Israel was born out of an uncircumcised act,
yes.
And how he is called is from the flesh.
Yes.
And yet, Isaac was born after the circumcision and after he came in, yeah. After he's come with God, so he is the son of the Spirit, the son
yes.
of the Spirit.
That's a great insight.
And how, you know, by removing that, it's like you're removing the flesh yeah. from this act to allow the seed, which is very
yes.
specific, to flow freely. And I just want to throw
excellent in, point.
And I just want to throw in one little thing that I read in a medical report that said that women that are married or that have intimacy with men that are uncircumcised have a 50% higher chance of getting cervical cancer.
Mm,
than
yes.
Women.
Yes.
There right. is a bacteria mm-hmm. that grows there that is really disgusting right. and really sickens women.
So that or uncircumcised can bring life and death. Yes, excellent point. You know, the sages say that the only imperfection in creation is that part of a man's body. And God leaves that little bit to us to perfect. And there's this little story, a little short story, I'll finish with this. This is from the Midrash Tanakhuma, an ancient rabbinic commentary. It says, Turnus Rufus, what a name. Turnus Rufus once asked Rabbi Akiva, which is preferable, the works of God or the works of man? Rabbi Akiva brought him wheat kernels and braided challah bread, this wonderful, warm, delicious bread, saying, these are the works of God, these are the works of man. Are the works of man not preferable to these raw kernels? Said Turnus Rufus, but if God wanted us circumcised, why did he make babies that way? Complete. Said Rabbi Akiva. And why do babies come complete with an umbilical cord that requires cutting and tying? The point of this is, God is perfect in everything he does, but being a perfect God, there are certain things he leaves to us to do in our lives. That's what a good father does. He doesn't do his child's homework for him. He helps him with it. He doesn't do his child's chores for him. He helps him and instructs him how to do them. There are small things God has given us to do in our lives and in our character. You know, often before the teaching, I used to put up an overhead just for people to look at, which said, have you worked on your soul today? It's a good question. We have to work on our souls. We have to work on them. So the word is for it. Instruct us how to work on our souls. Right? Okay. And God will come right alongside to help us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray, Lord, you'll take all the many thoughts, all the different things that have been said. Sort them out in our minds so they do not form confusion. But Lord, may light come through. And Lord, help us to look at the wonder of the way you do things. They are certainly not our ways. But Lord, help us to see your ways and to stand in awe of them. Lord, we thank you so much for your covenant of grace through faith that you teach us and illustrate through Abraham. Thank you, Father, that you still call to us by your grace simply to believe you, to trust in you with our lives, and then to start the work of following you with a full heart. Circumcise our hearts, Father. And Lord, help us to give forth the seed of the word purely and cleanly, untainted, unpolluted by the flesh. May it go forth simple and pure to accomplish life, to accomplish fruit, to accomplish your purpose in this world. And we'll give you glory for that in the precious name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. What I'm going to have you do is, we'll talk in just a second since we're way over. I'm just going to have you stand up. We're going to sing the Brach, not the whole note, say. And then, by faith, I'm claiming pizzas across the hall. And there's food over there. And then you just go right and help yourself. And then about, 15 minutes or so, Tim? 20
minutes.
20 minutes. Come back in here. You're going to hear some awesome music. The Timbo Combo. Going to be performing up there, and you can sing along, and that's not their name. I just made that up. What's that?
Set the clocks back.
Oh, set the clocks back an hour. I'm retired. I'm going to set mine back too. All right.
Happy birthday.
Alyssa, okay. So let's sing the Baraka, and then you're dismissed to go across for some food. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzei lechem min haaretz. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Amen. And Shavuot Tov. You guys can go eat. Or stick around and talk.